Claire, who has very kindly come to join us today. As you know, she's the founder and director of Together for the Common Good, which is a national Christian charity dedicated to the renewal of the civic ecology by bringing covenantal thinking into the churches, if you like. I took that straight from the website. But the main reason that I wanted Jenny to come was because of the article that she wrote in the tablet a few months ago, which I found very, very challenging, very hopeful. Basically, to sum it up, some Catholics fear that the synodal process will lead to change in the church. Some fear that the synodal process will leave everything in the church just the same. But the fundamental purpose of the synod is not to change the church, it's to prepare the church to save the world. So Jenny, we're ready to listen to you, and thank you very much indeed for being with us.
Hello everyone. Thank you, Bishop Turley, and thank you to the team, and it's really an honour for me to be here with you today. This is a special day, an important milestone in your journey of faith together. So let me just tell you briefly what I'm going to cover for about an hour or so. So we're going to look at your journey in the wider context of deep change across the church. We'll explore against the backdrop of cultural and political change why synodality is happening now and what it's for. We'll explore how God is calling you, both as individuals and together as groups and as parishes in particular places, to be the embodiment of love in a desecrated world, and how your journey forward together might begin to shape up. And along the way, we're going to explore what it means to listen to the Holy Spirit, the effects of secular ideas on the church, how Catholic social teaching can help us understand what's going on, and we'll get a wider sense of what vocation and sharing responsibility means, the importance of place and becoming a relational church, the benefits of group discipleship, and much more. So I'm going to speak in three parts. I'm going to do two different breaks in the middle so you don't have to listen to it for the whole time. So does that sound okay?
Yes.
Okay. So can I just say first that I think it's really vital to understand what the synod is about and what it's not about. The synod is not only about saving the church. It is about saving the world. Pope Francis said the synod involves discernment of the times in solidarity with the struggles and aspirations of all humanity in order to deliver the Church's mission in a desacralized world, which is to proclaim and establish among all peoples the Kingdom of God. So at the heart of the Church's mission is building a common good between Him and the whole of humanity, that is, all of our names, to heal the fragmentation caused by the modern world. As the prophet Isaiah says, we're called to be the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to live in. But some Catholics have responded to synodality more in fear than in hope, fear of change, fear of no change. Some dismiss it as a waste of time. But this diocese is one of those who have taken it to heart. I think you, who have really engaged with this process, you know what synodality is much more than an ecclesial exercise or a battleground where issues are contested. Being synodal is not about political issues, progressive or conservative. It's about developing a posture of listening to the Holy Spirit together. It's about bringing us closer to the person of Jesus, a way of being, and that is to bring us closer to the ways of the early church. By church, we can think of the body of Christ, the whole people of God. Important as they may be, we must resist the habit of reducing the meaning of church to the management of buildings or ecclesiastical structures. More accurate to think of church as groups of faithful people with a covenantal commitment to place, travelling together in the relationship with God. If we fail to see the purpose of synodality, which is to conform us to God's priorities rather than our own, then its potential will be lost, and it will fail at a time when our country needs us most. When Jesus meets Nicodemus, he says that To leave behind past habits, we need the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He says to Nicodemus, a high priest, you can't understand what the kingdom of God is unless you are born of the Spirit. Jesus says, I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak to you of heavenly things? So the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in us must come before outward and structural change. It is a feature of the modern world that we so frequently think that professionalism matters more than the inner transformation of the Spirit. If we do that, we get stuck on worldly kingdoms and we won't see the kingdom of God. So let's look at the U, Middlesbrough Diocese process. It's been a real privilege for me to have some insight into your journey. We've heard about the key findings from the listening phase, from you individually, from your parishes, religious orders, young people, special interest groups, and it's vital that these precious findings are grasped and play a part in who you are becoming as a church to move forward. And I've been really struck by your passion, your commitment, your desire, your appetite to build on those parish conversations and quickly. You want to liven up, lighten up, and simplify. You want lay people to have better training in practical and administrative roles. You want better formation in scripture, prayer, catechesis, Catholic social teaching. Among you, there is a hunger to deepen your faith. You want to see lay people growing in confidence to take on more responsibility. You want all the baptized to share in ownership of the church. You want lay people to be more enabled to grow up and play a full part in the body of Christ. And you want to invest time in the relationship between clergy and laity, to recognize each other's gifts, to journey together, to heal divides. You want to evolve new structures of oversight and adjust who takes responsibility, enabling lay people to share that so that priests can focus on what they were trained for. And you want to see more women taking responsibility. You're determined to engage with young people and people on the margins. You're open to exploring new forms of worship, prayer, and pathways that might help you grow your congregations. There is a sense in your synthesis document that time is short and you want to get on with it. I found it moving to read. It's exciting and daunting in equal measure. So this is your synodal journey. It's a journey of becoming, it's your discipleship, your calling, here in this place. So can I just tell you a little bit about myself? So I've been a Catholic for over half my life. I grew up an Anglican, daughter of David Shepherd, who was Bishop of Liverpool in the 70s, 80s and 90s. He and Archbishop Derek Warlock, Catholic Archbishop, overlapped for 20 years. They forged a friendship and a public partnership at a time when the city was troubled by sectarianism, high unemployment, and unstable local politics. I was a bit of a rebel, and I did not enjoy being a bishop's daughter. I became estranged from the church from my teens until I was 26. But I had a conversion experience, and I became Catholic. I worked in graphic design and charity work, I raised a family, I lived a quiet life. Then about 11 years ago, I experienced a prompting of the Spirit. It wasn't clear at first, but I prayed and I asked God to show me what I should do. A group gathered around me and together for common good started, and it's evolved organically. We're a small team, but work with many organisations and partners across the country. We're Spirit-led, and I can only say the scale of what we manage to do is like loaves and fishes. We draw on Catholic central teaching, we engage across the Christian traditions, we encourage people in the churches to build common good and play their part in spiritual and civic renewal, especially in forgotten places. We work with churches and schools, we hold public conversations, accompany church leaders, build relationships. We help churches rediscover what we might call their civic vocation, urge them to restore that covenantal relationship of church with people and place. I've had no leadership training, I've learned on the job. I trust in God's guidance. I often feel out of my depth, but I've found that asking questions from a position of vulnerability, paradoxically, has become a strength. As it opens up new ground, it builds relationships. I'm fully but I have no other word to describe my calling. My work draws me into listening and learning across the churches. This does not dilute my Catholic tradition. On the contrary, it reveals a clearer sense for me of the distinctive calling of the Catholic Church and the opportunities that the Synod presents. Let's be honest, the Catholic Church in the West is in decline. This is painful, but being open to the Spirit enables us to deal with the truth. We are familiar with the tensions that characterise this decline, tensions between the liberal and traditional wings, between some clergy and laity, but also the mutual estrangement between the social activist and the evangelism wings of the church too. These tensions, mutual suspicions and hostilities, make Jesus weep. All this leads to mission drift. The church is a vast institution containing within it the full spectrum of human thought and behaviour. It's human and flawed. We must forgive each other and stop blaming each other. Become more holy. Cherish each other. Listening is incredibly precious. Realise the deep value of the process. We mustn't allow issues to undermine it, but recognise the wealth of our shared passion for our faith and for the church. But it's not only the Catholic Church that's in decline. All the traditional denominations, C of E, Methodist and so on, seeing decline. They are all seeing falling attendances, motivations, financial crisis and so on. Priests, pastors, vicars and bishops feel they have failed. We are in a new era for which their training has not equipped them. Alongside this, there are signs of new energy and growth. Something is happening. The kinds of churches which are growing are those which are not characterized by what I would call the consumerist model. You know, when you go to church, you get something and you go home again. All too often, Christian life lacks the fellowship of mutual love and support. But those churches that are growing have a real provision of relational opportunity. They offer companionship and a real encounter with the Holy Spirit. The form that takes sometimes differs, but it always seems to center on a cell group where people join together in group discipleship. God is at work. So what is he doing? At times like this, we need the wisdom to be undertaker as well as midwife. The whole body of Christ is undergoing profound change. Did you know that the fastest growing churches in the world are the underground churches in China, Afghanistan, and Iran? These Pentecostal churches have no money and no building. They're centered on the Eucharist, small groups of faithful people engaging in scripture together and a direct form of discipleship. There are other examples closer to home too. For example, I know a church with a tiny congregation of 30. The pastor decided to invite ordinary local people to share a meal. He introduced them to the Beatitudes in a low-key way. This initial group grew from 6 to 150 in 6 months. People came to faith, people were baptized. Another example, I know of a young couple who feel called to a new sort of ministry in the community, and their bishop is assigning them to a parish to live alongside a priest. Another example, a vicar I know whose church was not growing has found a new energy for introducing Alpha and has adopted new approaches in his community. There are innumerable stories of change, birth, and death. We only have to look. In our own parish, in our own communities, we should be asking God to show us what he is doing and where we can join in. The energy comes in unglamorous ways, in patient listening, watching to see what God is doing, spending time together and with God, asking him to show us who to work with. The emerging church is taking the form of groups of faithful people listening to the Holy Spirit. So don't be put off by the vulnerability of your parishes. God is doing something across the whole church. Your weakness can in fact be a strength, because when you are weak, you have greater need of God. That's what he wants to teach us. And you have greater need for other people. He wants us to connect with the people in our neighborhood, to love each other, and to travel together. As a Catholic bishop I know said recently, and I quote, "We're not going to be able to return to business as usual, and we should put our trust in what God is doing. The only thing we know about the future is that it won't be the same as now. If we walk with each other in the name of the Lord, then he is walking with us too. There may be a strange warming of our hearts as that happens. I really think these are exciting times. I go as far as to say, this is the most important day in the life of the church, this millennium. We need to become the church God is calling us to be." Unquote. So I'm just going to ask you to pause for a minute. I'm going to read you a meditation, and it's an account of a dream, a prophetic dream by a church leader 7 years ago. And it's about how the church of our past will be flooded by God's Spirit, and what once was will be no more. If you want to, I invite you to close your eyes, just allow your thoughts to come forward in your mind. "I saw the water level rising so fast in the basement of the church that I had to grab others to get out. It came pouring in from the bottom floor. A wall of water was rising up from the earth, moving at a speed that was unnatural. It came up the steps, and we had to quickly leave the building before going under. I had been in the library studying my journals and books and had to leave them behind. As soon as I got outside, I saw all the people from the church gathered together to the side of the building. They were standing on a small hill to my left on a huge rock. The entire hillside was one big rock that they were standing on, looking up. Something had caught their attention, and they were looking together at what was taking place. Something was coming, something was shifting, and they were watching and waiting. As I look back to the church behind me, I hear something. Then I see the large brick building starting to shift. As the water now begins to pour out from beneath, one entire section to the right of the building collapses where the library was. As soon as it collapsed, the middle section next to it also caved in from the crumbling foundation. Then the third and final section to the left of the tall brick building fell as the earth gave way. In a matter of seconds, the entire structure was gone. Those on the rock were secured together and looked on. So I'm now just going to give you a couple of minutes to turn around to someone next to you or behind you and just chat for a couple of minutes perhaps on what you felt when you heard that dream, and then I'll call you back. So please chat. Just a review of conversations. Yes, you certainly will. Is that better? I'm a bit closer to the mic. So, we've explored some of the big change going on in the church. But why is it changing now? And why is synodality happening now? This is a time of crisis, but also of opportunity. There is great dissatisfaction across the church. But I'm not sure whether God is wanting the church more modern or more relevant. In any case, before taking a view, we ought to be sure we understand what's going on. We need context. By reading the political and cultural science of the times, we will understand more fully the purpose of this synod. 7 years ago, Pope Francis said, "We're living not during an era of change, but a change of era." He was not alone in seeing this. So we need to understand the nature of the new era. Catholic social teaching is sometimes called the theology of the Holy Spirit in practice. C.S. CST can help us recognize when social and cultural systems are dehumanizing. It can help us to be politically literate about what's going on in a way that's aligned with our faith and avoid the risk of mission drift and the corrosive influence of secular ideologies. All the way from Rerum Novarum in 1891 to Centesimus Annus in 1991, right up to Evangelii Gaudium in 2013, all fraternities in last year, the social teaching of the Church guides us to uphold human freedom in its Christian sense, that is, to uphold the human spirit in the face of the principalities and powers. It teaches us that neither human beings nor nature should be commodified, and that capital, big money, has a tendency to do exactly that, to turn people and everything in the created world into commodities. But Catholic social thought is not an anti-capitalist ideology. Rather, it transcends left and right. Capital can be creative, and that creativity should be encouraged, but it can easily become anti-human, so that capacity must be constrained. Neither is Catholic social teaching pro or anti-state. It calls out state systems when they dehumanize too. Power should be devolved and distributed through local institutions and the family. It is against the over-centralizing of the administrative state. So CST helps us identify three kinds of power: the earthly powers of money and state, and the relational power of human beings in relationship, which has a transcendent aspect. So let's use CST to examine what's been going on, to read the signs of the times. So the pandemic brought our troubles into sharp focus, but they are not new. We are in the middle of a very deep spiritual malaise, driven by forces corroding our civic life for over 40 years, with deeper roots going back at least two centuries. These forces were unleashed by an individualistic, hyper-liberal philosophy that views human beings as isolated individuals rather than as social beings. It's a false anthropology. It has had catastrophic effects on our institutional and social relationships and our sense of belonging. The family, community, and place have all been undermined. The most devastating impact, most visible perhaps, has been on the whole economy, leading to the degradation of parts of our country and the abandonment of whole communities. So the era of individualism on both the left and the right has been hostile to human beings, and now it's unraveling. The unraveling happening now is marked by breakdowns in trust, political polarization between postmodernism and conservatism, social fragmentation, greater inequality, symptoms of distress, rising loneliness, addiction, self-harm, depression, and nihilism. Even if it isn't visible in some peaceful communities, this is what is happening. The churches have been vulnerable to this assault too, and have not known how to resist. Most of these signs accelerated in the pandemic, but they were not caused by it. They are part of a decades-long trend. A radical individualism and hyper-liberalism has driven the commodification of human beings and an over-reliance on technocratic solutions to human problems. We've lost our ability to trust each other, mutual obligation has declined. So whether it's globalization or human trafficking or zero-hours contracts or the medicalization of sadness, dating apps, or the preferment of academic qualifications over manual work or social mobility over community, the combination of big money with the technocratic impersonal state has had catastrophic effects. Other aspects of the unraveling can be seen in the geopolitical instability manifested in the impact of the Ukraine-Russia war on the global economy. Meanwhile, our domestic politics are in a protracted period of realignment. It's no longer a matter of the old left versus the old right. Both parties are incoherent and failing to resonate with the majority of the population who are a long way from Twitter, Westminster and political activism. And all of this impacts communities and real life. All the more reason then for us, the church, to get our act together. So this individualism has deep roots, beginning with the Enlightenment, which despite its many benefits, resulted in a turning away from God and a turn towards itself. It led to a loss of the sense of the transcendent nature of the human person. So we need to get things the right way up again. Everything seems stacked against us in a world completely dominated by the cult of self, framed by an aggressive secular humanism. But the truth is, this is God's world. If we really believe that God is real, then God is the primary agent, not me, not you. We need to be clear about who we are as human beings, our identity. My identity is not to be reduced to a category, like a straight white woman. No, my identity, and yours, is as a transcendent human being in God. This is who we are before we were born, after we die, and while we live our mortal life. But we are living in this inversion, a false reality. We've been groomed, if you like, and we are actively being groomed on a daily basis to think that God is a fantasy, who only exists in our imagination, or in our private spaces, like home or in our churches, like some kind of private club or lifestyle choice. A society based on this false approach is inhospitable to the human being. It becomes a machine. It leaves people abandoned. It's also unsustainable, which is why it's unraveling. So the reality from a Christian or Catholic point of view is that there are two realms, the heavenly and the earthly. We need to be attentive which worldview we are operating from. The machine atomizes, but God builds relationships. Sometimes in the church we forget who we are. We end up operating from within an earthly frame, using managerial, technocratic approaches, thinking we can sort it all out on our own. We can't. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, I've spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? So if we ask him into our lives, then through the indwelling of the Spirit, we will begin to discern between the realms of heaven and earth. We are called to live in the world, but not to be of the world. So this era of individualism has been more harmful than we might think. It has subordinated the human spirit and desacralized the world. It goes against the grain of what it means to be human. Our Catholic worldview, by contrast, holds on to the sanctity of human beings made in the image of God, made for relationship with him and with each other in the places where we live. So this is the backdrop to synodality. And this is why it's happening now. This is what Pope Francis saw 7 years ago when he talked about the change of era. Synodality is happening now because the world needs the church to resist those dehumanizing powers and to build the kingdom of God in the places where we live. Place is important because this is where people live. This is the battleground. The local church, that's us, needs to be involved in upholding the human space, generating relational power between us, if you like. It needs to be part of the resistance against the dehumanizing tendencies of money, power, and state power. This is what CST consistently tells us, and this is why in his most recent letter, Fratelli Tutti, Pope Francis talks about the importance of love, fraternity, and civic friendship. In other words, our Catholic tradition calls us to a countercultural insurgency against individualism. I know that sounds like a political campaign, but it isn't. It's gentle. It's about loving people and building relationships. It's about accompanying people. We could say it's about restoring trust, building a common good between people who have been divided. Common good is the antidote to individualism. However, the church is not well prepared. Many Catholics still don't know the reality of the Holy Spirit in their lives. But the synodal culture is a way to correct this. And some of you here will, I'm sure, have experienced the unmistakable gentleness of the Spirit, and you know what I mean. So a big part of this walking together is about becoming a relational church. This requires reframing our conception of church as more than a place of worship, more than a privatized Catholic club. Rather, it is to conceive of church as a group of faithful people committed to a place in humble church where through companionship and real relationship, people in the neighborhood feel welcome and encounter the Holy Spirit, find a real sense of family and accompaniment in the struggles of their lives. A woman told me she'd been struggling with terrible debt for 2 years. She'd gone to Mass every week, but hadn't told a soul about her suffering. Why don't our churches have a culture where people are known, where we can be real in all our brokenness, where we can be loved and supported? We need to become communities of place, outward-facing, multi-generational, living in loving friendship with our neighbours and neighbouring institutions, especially in places that have been abandoned, both economically and spiritually. And so when we're thinking about the kind of formation we need to realise that relationship in place is central. But the truth of church decline is that it has fallen out of relationship with large parts of the population. It is no longer the object of affection that it once was. In particular, too much of the church now suffers from middle class dominance. The class issue in the church reflects similar issues in our politics. And unfortunately, some forms of social action can fall into this trap. Christians are called to be the embodiment of love in a desecrated world. And a covenantal promise of a local church and its leadership requires accompanying people and staying for the long term. It means not doing things to people or for people, but walking with our neighbours in friendship and mutuality, in shared vulnerability and in solidarity in the struggle of everyday life. About being relational in all that we do. This reciprocity with our neighbours in the places where we live, the building of local covenantal relationships, is what the prophet Jeremiah meant when he said we should seek the peace of the city and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its peace you will have peace. So we're going to give you another break now. It's just a chat, maybe with somebody different. So in this final few minutes, I want to talk about next steps and how God is calling you here and now. I want to give you a few things to think about over lunch. So you've reached a critical moment in the synod, but what happens between May 22 now and September 23? What will you do? Today is an important stepping stone. The next official milestone is the national stage coming up in the autumn. However, regardless of what happens at that level, the most important focus is in fact your journey, here in this diocese and in your parish. It's clear to me anyway, and to you I think, that God is working among you, and that change is more likely to come grassroots, more bottom-up and top-down. I happen to believe that the National Synodal Team expects that to be the case too. So I'd like to propose to you the principle of subsidiarity. Decisions should always be taken closest to those in effect. Central authority should not do things that can be done at a local level. This is a key principle in Catholic social teaching, but it's often overlooked, ironically especially in the structure of the church. It requires distributed leadership. I suggest it is relevant for you now at this stage in your synodal journey. I'll just repeat that. Decisions should always be taken closest to those they affect, and a central authority should not do things that can be done at a local level. I'll give you one example. When you're raising a child, you don't tie their shoelaces for them if they can do it themselves. But if they can't do it, you do help them, but not too much. So you can wait and see what Cardinal Vincent says in the autumn. But if you do, you risk losing the momentum, the spark of energy you have now. So I would say, in keeping with subsidiarity, you should get on with implementing the ideas we've been discussing and start now. If you are finding the synodal way is bearing fruit in your parish, keep it going. It's important to be practical. Perhaps the question to ask is, where do we have room to do that? I suggest there are two ways of approaching the next stage. Outward facing to the neighbourhood and inward facing to your own formation as a church. Both require a listening posture. The listening posture is to ensure we always remember that God is the primary agent, not us. We need to keep things the right way up. So let's look first of all at the inward facing. How the parish forms its own people. What will your inward facing synodal approach look like? How is God calling the lay people in your church? John 15:16 feels relevant here. You did not choose me, I chose you, and I appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. How will you as a people become more proactive and less passive? So here's the ideas. Your approach could involve a continual culture of listening. You might want to build on the foundations of parish consultations by continuing synodal conversations. I noted in the document that you said the timetable in some of the places was a bit short, a bit last minute, and so those who were involved really valued the experience. The appetite is still there. Some parishes didn't engage as deeply as others, and some didn't realise what the synod was about. So there was a good reason to keep the process running in some form, so more people could benefit and contribute. Next, discernment. There are two areas in terms of discernment that I'd like to highlight. Discernment of lay ministries and vocations needs to be understood more widely. There is a need to create space for us as lay people to begin discerning our particular calling and to do this together prayerfully. What are our gifts and skills? How do we feel called? What's that little nagging from the Spirit drawing us towards? How can we help to distribute responsibility? This discernment needs to happen before training is put in place. Training as needed can be shaped as the needs arise. But remember, training and administrative tasks will be a waste of time if you are not also becoming a welcoming relational community. Second aspect of discernment. We need to be able to discern what is of God and not of God, particularly in this time that we're living in. This means listening and not running ahead of God, but rather watching what he's doing. It means being able to discern what's coming from him and what's just noise from the countless voices around us and in front of us. Jesus said, I only do what the Father's doing. So it's about listening carefully for invitation from him to join in with what he's doing rather than speeding ahead with our own ideas. In our prayer conversations and listenings to God, we can ask him to show us what he's doing and then notice, ask him, are you teaching me about what you're doing over there or over there? What are you teaching me? There's also a helpful way, this is also a helpful way to navigate our culture, which is awash with hostile political ideologies dressed up as benign ideas. So we should always be asking, what is of God and what is not of God? The next area of your inward-facing aspect is formation. Obviously, you said a lot about this. And I would say group discipleship and encounter with the Holy Spirit is the fundamental building block for renewal. So it needs to be the first step in your formation strategy. I think it's not unfair to say that many Catholics have got stuck on a formulaic, rote-learned, atrophied form of prayer, which is less likely to open up a relationship with the Holy Spirit. It is sometimes consumerist, go to Mass, get something, go home again. It's often individualistic, solitary, and passive. This is so different from small self-run groups of Christians which provide opportunity for encounter with the Spirit and with each other like the early church. And interestingly, through the pandemic, churches with cell groups fared far better than those stuck in the consumerist model. And it can be both and, it's not either or. Have cell groups plus a normal mass. You need that journey together. And everyone, including young people, should be offered an easy way to join a discipleship group. Alpha is an excellent place to start, for example. Those of you who are already in a group, prayer group, perhaps ask them where they would like to go next to refresh their discipleship journey. And ask your groups about their discipleship experience. Would they like support? Do they discern together? Is there mutual respect? Is the group characterized by trust? Does it enable sharing and vulnerability? How familiar is your group with scripture? Maybe you could make a commitment to regularly get into lecturing. Could you bring together all the active prayer groups in your parish from time to time, and perhaps across the diocese for a special mass, a shared meal? Perhaps you could offer tasters of a range of different prayer approaches. Let's hear a tese, examine, spontaneous prayer, contemplative, music-based, pilgrimage, let people taste it. The next aspect of the inward-looking part is, of course, governance. And when it comes to thinking about this, of course, revitalising the parish council is a fantastic idea. This is not only good for the internal for the church, by the way, it's also great for the community to have a strong church institution active in the area. Finally, the other thing I'd just like to say about the inward-facing side is when you're starting to discern the new pattern of leadership in your parish, please make sure it's a really good mix and consider how you get beyond the usual suspects in parish life. This can be achieved by intentional personal invitation and discernment. You have to be really determined about this. In particular, think about people who are underrepresented. Not only women and young people, but also people from working class backgrounds who've been left behind. Make an effort to build a genuinely diverse group. So not when we think of diversity, it's not just about age, gender and race, but educational background, class and opinion. Try to get a really genuine diverse group. So then let's look at the outward facing posture of the way forward. I would characterise this as becoming a relational church. So what will your outward facing synodal approach look like? Remember that despite our vulnerabilities, the church needs friends, and we can offer friendship in return, accompanying people. So building relationships, personal and institutional, is central. And this is a kind of reweaving of the civic space that we're part of, we need to be part of. And in that, our vulnerability becomes a strength. We are called to be the embodiment of love in a desecrated world. Remember, love and righteousness comes before justice. It's about loving and cherishing people. Out of that, we get called into the right way of dealing with justice. So some of the questions we can ask ourselves at parish level is, who are we as a people in this place? What is God calling us to do here in this place? How are we to help in the building of the kingdom of God to bring about the common good here? Who among our neighbours are we called to be in relationship with? It might help to draw a map, just a simple map of your area, mark down the church, all the institutions, businesses, other places of worship, charities, clubs, shops. Ask each other, how are you connected? Who do we know? Who do we don't know? Where are our blind spots? And then ask, how will we connect with our neighbours, for example? Could we pray with our local business owners? Could we invite them for a breakfast every few weeks? There's lots of ideas you can come up with. What will our engagement with young people look like? The first thing is to register that they are a treasure and ask them first what they would recommend. Cherish what they have to say. Meet them where they are. Offer ways for them to lead. Can you provide a place, physical place for them to meet, to offer that sense of belonging, that they're not alone? Loneliness is actually statistically higher among 18 to 24-year-olds than it is among the old, despite, perhaps because of, their engagement in social media. And how can we build a working relationship with our schools, FE colleges, church and other youth groups? Always look for opportunities of partnership. And ask God to guide you to people who have a gift in this area. You may feel you don't have the ability, but you'll be surprised God will bring you some. Also, moving on, how can our worship be more relational? If our Mass is a ceremony without community, without interaction, without belonging, then it's impoverished. Can we experiment with more relational formats so that it's less of a barrier to people who are not used to church? And then, of course, there's a great sense that you want to engage with people who are marginalised. The first thing is to be honest about who you are and are not in relationship with. If you don't have connections in certain parts of the community, that tells you something. And you could ask yourself who you know, who has those connections, and take it from there. You could find out what is the experience of people who are poor if they are invited into your church. Are we cherishing our neighbours who are poor? Do they feel welcome and at home, or do they feel uncomfortable and want to leave? Is there a class or a cultural barrier? What are we offering that is like a sense of family? How can we give a hand up rather than a hand out? How can our approach become more reciprocal and more like a friend and living alongside her rather than getting stuck in a service provider mentality? How well equipped are we to handle these relationships? To be honest, a lot of people in parishes are afraid of their neighbours a few streets away because people have dysfunctional families. It's difficult. So which local statutory agencies or neighbouring churches and charities can help us build our confidence? What kind of confidence building do we need? We really need to think about our solidarity with poor people. So we discussed the political and cultural context globalisation has caused this very dramatic change in the economy. It's not actually always their fault that manufacturing has moved abroad and the job situation is so terrible. So solidarity with poor people, this won't be achieved by church as service provider. People in poor communities have much to teach the church. In fact, Pope Francis says they are the treasure of the church. So this one-way dynamic of service client is often perceived by poor people as a separation between us and them. Yes, they need help, but actually they want respect. What is needed is mutuality, a genuine, loving friendship. Justice flows from love, not the other way around. Thinking further about our outward-facing engagement, what about our assets, our buildings? How is God calling us to use our assets? Are we sharing what we have? What conversations can we have with our neighbours to see how God might be calling us to offer what we have? And also remember, as I said before, vulnerability can be a strength. The church does not have it all sewn up. It is vulnerable. It is marginalising itself. It needs friends. So this is a good reason to reach out. You could begin, for example, by asking the neighbourhood what they most value. One church I know asked their neighbours, and they most wanted a playground. That was the top of the list. So this ended up being that church's first step. Over time, that church has become the hub of the community. Also, keep it simple. The best approaches are simple. They don't necessarily need funding or strategy. Just be relational. You do not have to be ordained to run a place of welcome, for example. You need a room, some warm, relational, sensitive, prayerful people to host and invite people to come and do simple things together. It's about being close to people, tender, and accompanying people. Remember what God at work looks like. You'll notice that people feel valued, they grow, they care for each other, they empower each other. There is love and friendship. The Holy Spirit is unmistakably gentle and always inspires us. So I've come to the end of my talk, and I'd just like to give us 30 seconds to sit in silence before wrapping up. I just want to say thank you, Lord, for bringing us together, for bringing all these wonderful people into this place together, and ask you to bless every one of them and all their families and all the people that they engage with. Bless the synodal process and this diocese. Thank you for their generosity of spirit. Thank you for all their gifts and skills and their relationship between them, the trust. Bless us all now as we go into the rest of the day, and we trust, Lord, that you have this in your hands, and that the fruit that will come from this is all from you. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
So thank you for listening. I'm really, really touched that you've trusted me. Could have said all kinds of things, didn't I? But I've really put myself in the Lord's hands the last few days in trying to discern what He wanted you to hear through me today. So I just hope this has helped you in some way. And a couple of people have asked if they can have the text. Yes, of course, I'll share the text with Doug and you can use it as you like. So let's just draw this part of the day together to a close now. I'll move to lunch break. Take a few minutes to be quiet if you want, or chat with other people, let things settle in your mind, whatever suits you best. And I really look forward to hearing your comments and questions over lunch and after lunch. And thank you again.